Turn with me in the Word of God to James, or rather Galatians 5. Galatians chapter 5, as we continue on in our series on the fruit of the Spirit, we come now to the eighth fruit. Will you stand for the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant Word of the living God? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. You may be seated. Well, I once had a great, big, tall neighbor who lived in the apartment above me. I think the man was about 6'4 or 6'5, not a thick, stocky person, but nonetheless an imposing figure with a loud voice. And one day he introduced himself to me and he said, "Well, you probably already know who I am because I'm so loud." And indeed, he was loud. You could hear him stomping across the floor in the early morning hours as he got ready for work. And if he wasn't making racket stomping across the floor, he was yelling at his wife very loudly. And if he wasn't yelling at his wife, he was yelling at his child. We had a courtyard area in our apartment complex, and every now and again you would hear him scream out at the top of his lungs while he was sitting inside his upstairs apartment with the door open, scream out from his chair the name of his son in a very strong, belligerent, corrective fashion. And if he wasn't making noise that way, he had his stereo on, very loud, to the point that it rattled our windows. So yeah, I did know a little something about Keith before I actually met him. And once I started talking with Keith, he shared with me that he was a believer, that he was a Christian. And he said, "But I'm not one of those Christians that doesn't have any faults, as you can tell." He said, "I yell at my wife from time to time." He said, "I can be a little short-tempered." And he said, "You know that that music that you hear probably so loudly down in your apartment is Christian music." He said, "When I get really agitated and upset, I turn it up really loud and it calms me down." There's something he said in that initial conversation, though, that has always stuck out in my mind, which is this. He said, I may be a Christian, but I'm not one of those kinds of Christians who's a doormat." You see, this guy wanted nothing to do with weakling, namby-pamby kind of Christianity. He knew he needed Christ, and he knew he needed a Savior, but he grasped there was something intuitively wrong with, or out of sync with, the idea that just because you were a Christian didn't necessarily mean that you had to be a wimp or a weakling. Now, we could set aside some of his faults, which I think could have used a lot of correction from the fruit of the Spirit, but there was something about that statement that he made to me that resonated, because I understood immediately, I think, what he was saying, is that he didn't believe that in order to be a Christian, you had to sort of put on some sort of false humility or a kind of emotional effeminacy in order to be gentle. Now, this morning, as we come to our text in Galatians 5:23 and the eighth fruit of the Spirit, we come to the fruit which is called gentleness, sometimes translated meekness. And it seems to me a vast number of commentators pick up on this right away, that there is a typical kind of resistance that is encountered in this particular fruit of the Spirit. And one of the reasons why they argue there is resistance to it, because some Christians find that there are ideas associated with gentleness, which seem to suggest there is a necessity to be wimpish and weak as a Christian in order to be gentle. And some argue that it's because of the associations that come with the term meekness in English that suggest that it strips us of vigor and vitality. So the commentators address it, and typically they go out of their way to make the point that gentleness is not synonymous with weakness. That gentleness is not synonymous with being spineless. A gentleness, if you could put it in my neighbor's terminology, is not synonymous with being a doormat. Now, by the way, there has been this problem with the idea or the concept of gentleness going all the way back to the apostolic era. And by the way, I'm going to take a few minutes here to address the elephant in the room, because I'm going to assume some people here don't want to be gentle. Maybe some people do, but I'm sure there's people who don't. When they hear this, it drives them crazy, because they think of a syrupy, flimsy, superficial kind of Christian experience that they don't want any part of. So I'm going to address it a minute. The Apostle Paul said that his detractors in Corinth accused him of being humble. You find that in 1 Corinthians 10:1, and the word for humble there has the idea of a sort of lowliness, a cowering mentality, and the Greeks despised that. They thought it was undignified. They said, this is how the opponent said, this is how Paul acts. He is humble. And Paul corrects that in the same sentence. And what they have confused for humbleness was actually gentleness. It is a demeanor that is about discipline and self-control, but it's not lowly. It's not contemptible. It's not cowering. He cleared it up. He was trying to say, no, what you're picking up on is I am trying to manifest and display the gentleness of Jesus Christ, which is far different than a spinelessness or a sort of a cowering mentality or a lack of vigor. One commentator says this about the word, and this is an advanced level commentator, Dr. Ronald Fung, says that the idea of gentleness, which is the Greek word proutos, he says, is typically used to describe a person who is both strong and gentle. He says these words go together, hand in glove. Strength and gentleness are coupled in their associations. Another one says that gentleness is strength under control. Are they simply saying something about the word or the concept gentleness to suit their ideas and tastes? Well, I would argue no. If you go back to the 4th century BC, you'll find that a couple of philosophers used this word gentleness exactly with these associations with strength. One of them would have been Xenophon. He used the word gentleness to describe the way soldiers treated each other when they had become comrades, when they had served together in a military unit over time and faced danger in battle together. It was a disposition and demeanor with which they treated one another. Perhaps most famously, Plato described gentleness. And he has a little treatise on the ideal warrior. And he describes the ideal warrior as having two balanced qualities. One, fierce, and two, gentle. He said, what we want on the battlefield is a warrior who has an indomitable force about him. But when he is in garrison, when there's no wars going on, we want him to be gentle so he's not turning on his neighbors and taking up the sword against them every time he gets upset with them. So Plato said we can combine both of these, but the point is they're in one, and he was asked if he could point to any examples in nature which confirmed this idea of gentleness, and guess what he pointed to? A guard dog. He said a guard dog knows to distinguish people who are threats from their familiar family members, and they're gentle towards their family members, and they are fierce towards those who are trying to break into the house. I'm pointing out here something that's very important to us, though. When we come into this concept of gentleness, we have to be very careful to not reject it because we're reading into it associations and ideas which contemporary pop evangelical culture pours into the idea. And let me just give you an example of someone who was writing on the concept of gentleness, basically argued gentleness required the Christian to never confront anyone, even if they were seeking to harm them physically or destroy their reputation or to trample on their rights. Gentleness meant that you stand there and you take it. In other words, you become that doormat of a Christian like my neighbor described. And he said, I want nothing to do with that. This author argued the best way to preserve your reputation, your physical well-being, and your rights is just to be godly. And it'll all be sorted out if that's what happens. But that's not it. Gentleness is strength under control, or we could put it like this, power harnessed in loving service. Power harnessed in loving service and respectful actions. I've put it another way. This is how I've defined it. I've said gentleness is a firm composure. Gentleness is firm composure. There's strength to it. That's what we're trying to get through in the concept of firmness. But the composure is there's a tranquility about it. There's something about this idea of being gentle, which means we're not erupting on people, losing our temper, but we know how to show emotional calm and stability in the face of difficulty and confrontation. So this morning we're going to define gentleness as a firm composure, which is a Christ-like quality. It's a Christ-like quality, and it's essential for the Christian life. And I really want to spend the bulk of my time on showing you from a number of scriptures and different angles that gentleness is essential for the Christian life. But one of the things I want to do is try to sweep the room clear of that big fat elephant in the room, which would make some of us immediately turn away and reject this idea of gentleness because it seems too weak and soft. But we really need to adorn this attribute of gentleness if we would grow in our spiritual lives. So let's think through the definitions of gentleness. We've already defined it a bit. I think it would be helpful, instead of cracking open a Greek dictionary, is just to run you through a list of ways in which it was spoken of. Perhaps one way that would be helpful for us to begin thinking about as he's using Greek is Aristotle's definition. He says it is the mean, it is the point of average between somebody who has excessive anger and somebody who has an incapacity to get upset about anything. So it's not just somebody that's lethargical and they just cannot stir themselves up to respond. On the other hand, it's not the person who snaps back in the very instant that they're provoked. There's a measuredness about it. And this is why if you'll find it quite often in the Greek language being used of civic officials and even judges, because it was thought to be that quality of a person that moderated their actions. It's also used, interestingly enough, of topical ointments, which bring soothing to the body when it's hurt. And because of that, it moves out from there to metaphorically or figuratively be applied to somebody's countenance or disposition. It's also used of training wild animals. And this is where I think these ideas of firmness and control come together, because you could take the dog out of the wild, but you can't take the wild out of the dog. You may train them so that they're disciplined about it, but there's still that part of their nature that would have them react negatively to threats and those who they perceive as hostile. So you have a range of uses in Greek. I think that the typical secular Greek usage of the term would for sure back up the idea of a sort of a firmness and a resolve that is moderated by a calmness. Now, when you come into Scripture and you see it used, one way to discern its strength is to see what other words are used in connection with it. So we have it used in connection with love in 1 Corinthians 4:21. We have it used with another word that's translated gentleness in 2 Corinthians 10:1, but it doesn't mean gentle. It means something like equitable or reasonable. We find it used in connection with tolerance and patience in Ephesians 4:2. We have it used alongside of compassion and kindness and humility and patience in Colossians 3:12. So what I'm trying to get across here is this notion of firm composure. It's solid, it's got strength to it, but on the other hand, it's under control. It's under control, and the way it manifests itself is a sort of a compassionate way, a calm way, a peaceableness of demeanor. And that's why when you come across commentators who speak about it, this is generally how they'll speak of gentleness. Piper says, gentleness is a disciplined attitude about ourselves and about one another. Poole says, it's forbearance of passion and rash anger and hastiness. Fung says it's a sort of humility which manifests itself in forbearance towards others. So we have a range of people now. I've tried to build a case for two component parts, a firmness and a composure about it, a calm, peaceful disposition. So that's your definition. We went through the word fairly quickly. I think we can adequately grasp its meaning with just those handful of examples. But let's think about how it's a Christ-like quality. And what I want to drive across here is what one commentator said is that gentleness is of the essence of Christ's character. This is one of the first fruit of the Spirit we've come across now that you will not find used to describe God, but you will find it used of Christ. Paul used it of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:1, he speaks about how he conducts himself in meekness and humility with the meekness and humility of Christ. In other words, it is a Christ-like quality. He says, you want to know the reason why I conduct myself in the ministry towards you in the way that I do? He says, I am trying to be Christ-like to you. Meek, calm, peaceable, under control. He says, this is what Christ was like. And most certainly, Christ had his confrontations with the false teachers and different people. But I'm reminded of what the old preacher one time said. He says, nowhere do we read, and Jesus, spitting back at them, said, in spite of the confrontation and the accusations and the charges and the mean-spiritedness, Christ kept himself under control in his confrontations with people and how he composed himself and dealt with others. But Jesus himself describes himself as gentle. That famous passage of Matthew 11:29, where Christ says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle. See that? Jesus says, I am gentle. He describes himself in terms of this spiritual virtue or quality. And what he means here is he's a teacher who teaches gospel peace. That word yoke there referred to a big heavy object which would tie together two oxen as they would plow the field, so that they would plow the field in tandem. And those yokes could be so heavy that at the end of a long day plowing, those oxen could collapse under the weight of those of that yoke. But the rabbis began to take it up and to use yoke in reference to teaching and to being in a school. So what? This is how Christ is using it and contrasting himself with the scribes and the Pharisees. You remember that he says the scribes and the Pharisees lay upon men heavy burdens which they cannot bear. They have a load full of law. They've got more commandments in them than Moses. But Jesus said, take my yoke and learn from me. I'm gentle. Jesus speaks here of the gospel refreshment that characterizes his teaching. It's not a heavy yoke of a bunch of do's and don'ts. It is a gospel of mercy. A gospel that is light, Jesus says. So Jesus speaks of himself as gentle. Matthew speaks of Jesus as gentle. Here, Matthew 21, this is known as the triumphal entry. He says in verse 4, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. You remember just in the passages right before that, Jesus instructed his disciples as he was approaching the Mount of Olives on his way into Jerusalem to go get a donkey so he could ride on it. Turns out that it wasn't just an outlandish request. Jesus was doing this to fulfill Zechariah 9:9, which says, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you gentle, mounted on a donkey. So Matthew testifies that Jesus himself is the fulfillment of the Zechariah 9:9 prophecy. And what is at the essence of that prophecy? We'll get into this in our application section when we think about motives for adorning this gentleness of Christ. But what is the essence of this prophecy is here Jesus, though he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, comes riding into Jerusalem, not on a battle horse, but on a scruffy donkey, indicating the nature of his first coming as a coming in mercy. So we have all kinds of biblical testimony now that this is a Christ-like quality. Let's settle in here on our third point. We've seen our definition that gentleness is a firm composure. We've seen that it is a Christ-like quality. Here's really what I want to settle this morning is that it's an essential element of the Christian life. And I want us to do some work with our Bibles because I want you to be able to see for yourself the excellence of this quality and how essential it is that we seek to cultivate this and adorn it. And the first text that I would have you turn to is James 3:13, because here James teaches that gentleness is essential for wise conduct. Gentleness is essential for wise conduct. And here's what James said. Who among you is wise and understanding? Notice here that James has a challenge. You could talk about your wisdom and you could talk about your knowledge all day long. But now we have a challenge. He says, raise your hand if you're wise and understanding. Okay, whoever takes that challenge, James says, let him show it. In other words, let him put it on display. James is challenging wisdom to be shown in a certain way, to be put on display in a certain way. And we see here the way it's to be displayed is by his good behavior, his deeds in what? Gentleness of wisdom. James says that those people who are actually full of wisdom and understanding talk less about it and act according to it. And they act in a specific way. Their life overflows with good deeds, which what? Which express themselves in gentleness of wisdom. Gentleness of wisdom. That is, wisdom produces gentleness in their life, and that is stamped upon the quality and the character of everything that they do. This is an exhaustive and an all-comprehensive concept, then, what James is saying, is that those who have understanding, those who truly have wisdom, will have gentleness as its fruit, and it will overflow into everything. Their good behavior will be characterized by, will be stamped with the quality of gentleness, that is firm composure. And so James is teaching here that this gentleness is for all of life. And we're going to see how that's fleshed out now in some very practical ways as we moved on from gentleness as essential to wisdom to gentleness as essential for community relations. So turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2, where we see relations within the church. Gentleness is essential to relations in the church. And here, as you're turning there, just let me quote to you from John Calvin, his sermon on the fruit of the Spirit here. He comments on gentleness, and he says, "Now he adds meekness and gentleness, that without them it were impossible..." Did you hear that? "Without it, it were impossible that there should be any unity or concord among us." He says, if you strip away gentleness from the Christian church, you won't have a body which is one. And he goes on to say, "For if every man should be terrible and void of gentleness, it's better that we should just be wild beasts." Calvin sees that there is an indispensable requirement for gentleness in the life of the church if we are to learn to live together in unity. So here, a great text which illustrates that is Ephesians 4:2, where the apostle says, "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." You can see here the melody line of thought. It's actually in verse 3. What Paul is commanding the church to do here is to walk in unity. And by the way, this is the entry point into the apostles' exhortations, which start at verse 1. Remember, in verse 1, the apostle Paul said, "I beseech you that you walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." Paul says, in view of this vast deposit of theology, which I have just set out before you as if it were on a platform or on a table, he says, now you're called to walk worthy of that life. You're called to walk worthy of that gospel and of that Christ. And I want us to note this morning, people of God, that the very first thing that the apostle exhorts the people of God to, in view of walking worthy, is to seek to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. In other words, the very first thing that the apostle implores the people of God to set their minds to and their actions to and to cultivate resolve for is keeping the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Why? Because God treasures the unity of His church. The unity and the peace of the church is something that God finds precious. A church has been established. A body which is one has been formed. Not many bodies. So this is a very crucial concept to the apostle. And he says the way that we seek to cultivate that oneness, that unity, that mutual love and kindness is through humility and gentleness. Gentleness is something, as Calvin says, without it, we'll just be wild beasts. There will be no peace in the church. But why is it that way? And Charles Hodge helps us with this a bit when he says this about gentleness. He says, gentleness is that unresisting, uncomplaining disposition of mind which enables us to bear without irritation or resentment the faults and injuries of others. You see, the excellency of gentleness is that it doesn't transform the body in a sense to make everybody placid, calm, peaceable people. In fact, it's just the opposite. The likelihood that in a body full of depraved, sinful people that we will constantly be irritated is very high. It's very high. But the fact is, gentleness enables us to bear without irritation or resentment the faults and injuries of others. You see, if we don't have that, if we don't have the capacity to say, I understand that this brother or sister is caught up in sin or they're not yet mature as they should be, if we don't have that, we'll be constantly burning bridges in the church and destroying relationships and cutting people off and acting like we have no obligation to show kindness or mercy or any tangible love to another person. We'll become selfish and self-absorbed and we'll lash out at others with force and abusive behavior. Gentleness is considerate. It bears patiently with the offenses, the provocation. And it does so without resentment. That's what makes it excellent. It's a firmness and composure. So Paul says, I want you to do this in the church. But interestingly enough, the Apostle Paul would have us do that in the world. Titus chapter 3. Very interesting here. Titus chapter 3 applies gentleness to community relations. And it's too bad that if you're reading a New American Standard Version this morning, it's completely whitewashed from the text. The whole point here of the Apostle Paul is found at the end of verse 2, showing every consideration. Notice that. It says, showing every consideration. Well, the actual original there says, showing all gentleness. Now, I think that they didn't translate it gentle because they mistranslated the word before it as gentle, which really is equity. But you can see here the Apostle Paul says, showing all gentleness to all men. Now it's very obvious here that what Paul has done is he has branched out beyond the church to the community, to the world of unbelievers, to your family, to your friends, to your neighbors, your co-workers. Even the magistrate here, because I want you to look at verse 1. He says, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. And then it spills over into verse 2. And at the very end of verse 2, like a sort of summary term, the apostle says, show all gentleness to all men. Whether they're the magistrate, whether they're the judge, whether it's a police officer, whether it's somebody you meet at the grocery store, whether it's your boss, it doesn't matter. There's a comprehensiveness and a sweeping nature to this, showing all gentleness to all men. The interface which we have with the public, the Apostle Paul said, is to be characterized in a certain way. And by the way, this is an enormously important point for him because he says to Timothy, remind them. He says, you're the pastor of the congregation. I want you to teach the people of God how to act when they go out into public. instead of being harsh and abrasive, inconsiderate of others. He says, no, you show them that they are to be gentle to all men. And so, in a sense, you say this term again shows itself to be comprehensive of life, just as we saw over in James chapter 3, verse 13, in the gentleness produced by wisdom. It's for all of life. It works for maintaining healthy relationships in the church, and it works for helping us maintain good relationships in the workplace and in the world. But we really, I suppose, go into high gear here with our understanding of the essential nature of this concept when you turn over James 1:21, when you see here that James shows us that it is essential for profiting from the Word of God. James chapter 1, I have to say, I've always been captivated by this text because, you know, what it does in such a few short verses is help the average person understand how to read the Bible and make some profit from it. So that it works for them spiritually, so it builds them up. And one of the things here is it doesn't read like a hermeneutical manual. Paul does not speak about peeling out your lexicons and Greek grammars and background commentaries and everything else. No, what the apostle does here is he talks about you. He says the way that you profit from the Word of God has more to do with you than it does to what you find in these other books. And guess what he starts with back in verse 19. He says, beloved brethren, everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Now, you can't abstract that from what you get in verse 21 when he talks about receiving with humility the word, because that's the main verb down here. This is just all background in preparation for the command that he's going to unload in verse 21. So don't just think this is about any old time of being quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. This is all preparation for how to receive the word of God. But I find it so interesting here that he gets into subjective qualities when he talks about how do you profit from the Word of God. And the first one, he says, be quick to hear and slow to speak. It's like what your mama told you when you sat upon her knee and she was giving you guidance for life. She says, little Johnny, you've been given two ears and one mouth so that you'll listen twice as much as you speak. That's how we're to be. When you stand before the Word of God, you listen to the Word. That's what he's saying. And the other thing that I think is so important here, because there's your discipline. We stop talking and we listen. But now notice here we have a subjective quality here, slow to anger. And it's always been puzzling to me. Why would the Apostle Paul tell you to not get angry at God's Word? Well, because the fact is, people don't receive the truth of the Word of God because they don't like it. Like my friend who didn't want to be a doormat. Never mind that gentleness doesn't mean you're a doormat, but you see, certain things are going to rub us the wrong way. And so the Apostle Paul says, you put off anger. He says, the anger of man doesn't achieve the righteousness of God. Now come into verse 21. He's back at it. He's summarizing the negative side of profiting from the Word of God. He says, putting aside all filthiness and all remains of wickedness. Again, we're not reading a hermeneutical manual here. What we are doing is receiving instruction about how to discipline our attitudes and ourself and our sins so that the Word of God will be of use to us. All of that is conditional now for the main point here, as the Apostle says, in humility receive the Word implanted so that it will save your soul. Now I trust this morning all of us want our souls to be saved and sanctified, matured and built up in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the fact of the matter is, the apostle is saying here, James is saying, it won't just happen by reading Scripture. There has to be a way in which you interact with the Word of God. And the way that you have to interact with the Word of God is setting aside sin and hostility and anger and talking back to God and composing yourself. And he says, receiving the implanted Word with humility. The word there is gentleness. And by the way, the concept here of the implanted word is a rich concept. Because it places the Word of God under the figure of a seed. So the Word of God is like a seed that is implanted into your soul. Where is he getting that? Well, he's looking back on that old covenant prophecy in Jeremiah about what's going to happen in the new covenant era and what kind of blessings will attend it. And one of the things that the prophet says there is under the Old Testament, the law of God is written externally on tablets of stone. It's outside. It's objective. It's stone cold. You come into the new covenant, the word's going to be inscribed upon the fleshly table of the heart by the Spirit of God. That's what James is speaking of here when he talks about the implanted word. He's talking about the word taking up residence in your soul as you hear it preached. So the question is, how does that happen? Yes, God the Holy Spirit has his part to do, but there is a corresponding subjective side to this. What do I do in order to receive that implanted word? Well, James is pretty clear about it. You receive the word with gentleness. With gentleness. Firmness of composure. And by the way, this is contrasting with anger. Calvin says, by this word, he means a readiness of mind disposed to learn. Readiness of mind disposed to learn. Matthew Poole says this, gentleness, it makes men submissive to the truth. Why do we need that? Well, again, because we may not be interested in being instructed by the whole counsel of God. We may prefer to pick and choose our Bible verses. We may prefer to pick and choose what teaching we want, or to prioritize. But see, one of the reasons why the Reformed were so committed to the expositional preaching of the Word of God, because they said if you center the preaching of the Word of God as it is unleashed, phrase by phrase, sentence by sentence, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, eventually you're going to come across the passages that you don't want to hear. You are going to come across teachings that offend you. You are going to come across admonitions that you don't like. And it's going to cause us to have to stand before the Word of God and be transparent. To see our sins, to see our failings, to see our shortcomings, to see the things that we need to repent of, to see the truth that we need to adore. And you can't do that unless you're ready to be submissive. You can't be that unless you've been cultivating gentleness. So that means, people of God, gentleness is incredibly useful or essential to your Christian life, because without preparing your heart to be gentle to receive the word, you won't profit from the word no matter how much you read it or how many sermons you listen to. If you're not ready to receive it, if you're not ready to listen to it as God says, it'll be of no profit. So that means that if you attend upon the word of God, you are to come prepared. I don't mean awake. That is a requirement, though. I could meddle in other areas I'm not. But no matter what happens, one thing you have to do is be ready to receive the word with gentleness. The preparation is essential, because sometimes you're going to come into church and you're going to encounter a text that is heavy duty on the admonition side, and it's our duty to be ready to respond with repentance. Sometimes we're going to deal with a text that's heavy duty on gospel promises, and that means we need to come with the knowledge of our sins in order that the gospel tastes savory. And sometimes we're going to come to texts that are full of instruction, and we're going to need to come ready to receive the word so that we can understand our shortcomings and the way the word of God is helping us become better, godly Christian people. You can't do that unless you're ready. You can't do that unless you're prepared. You can't do that unless you're cultivating gentleness. Crucial. Gentleness is also crucial for instructing, by the way. Gentleness is crucial for instructing. It's crucial for us for learning. It's also crucial for instructing. The apostle said this to Timothy. He said to them, with gentleness, correct those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. The backdrop here is that Paul says to Timothy, guess what? You're going to deal with difficult people in the church. And he says, it's the pastor's job to not be quarrelsome. But he says instead, with gentleness, correct those who are in opposition. Opposition is a forceful word in Greek. That means they're opponents, they're adversaries. I likely think this means that Paul is saying you're going to encounter people who aren't saved. And instead of browbeating them with Bible verses and logic, you're going to have to understand something, that you don't have the power of the Holy Spirit in your hand to change somebody's heart. So instead, what you need to do is in gentleness teach. That doesn't mean that there aren't times for severe rebuke, as Paul said that in Titus 1:13. It doesn't mean that there is a flimsiness, or that we water the truth down or apologize for it, that we don't teach with conviction, or that we compromise the Word of God. But what Paul is saying to Timothy is that when you find that people who are in opposition just won't learn or receive, you might just consider the fact that God, the Holy Spirit, needs to regenerate them and convert them. And I believe that's what's at stake here. Why else would the Apostle Paul say, lest God give them the knowledge of repentance unto life? That's a pretty big concept there. But, Paul says something here that's very important. He said, in no way are we taking away from the notion that God is sovereign in conversion and regeneration. But he said something that's very important for those who teach. He says they are to use means which are consistent with the working of God. Not harsh, not reviling, but gentle. You see, what Poole understood is that you're never going to argue somebody in the kingdom of God by cuffing them about the head with blows from the scripture. Not going to work. God must take the word and apply it to the heart. You say, well, I'm not a pastor or a teacher this morning, so what does that have to do with me? And the answer is, Peter applies this principle to two separate cases. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, he addresses the wife who has an unbelieving husband. And he tells her, instead of preaching and lecturing and badgering her husband, she is to be submissive to him. And then he summarizes what submissiveness looks like in her life, the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. Peter says, do you want to win your husband? Well, guess what? You're going to win your husband without a word. It's going to be by acting like Christ. Submissive, gentle, quiet. Nothing less than the potential conversion of the lost is at stake in the quality. But how about 1 Peter 3:15? He presents a scenario where you are being questioned about the hope of the gospel. Why do you believe what you believe? And he says, set apart Christ as Lord in your heart and give everyone an answer for the reason of the hope that is in you with what? With gentleness. With gentleness. In other words, we do present and defend our faith in such a way that is consistent with the working of God. Paul says to Timothy, not quarrelsome, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, that God may grant repentance. Same thing true here. We're not going to win over our unbelieving friends and family neighbor and co-workers by bashing them over the head. Very clear here, he says, with gentleness. With gentleness. Not the force of our personality or the irresistible logic of our claims, but present the truth with this demeanor of gentleness. And we'll trust as we do that, that God makes a difference. So here we see something pretty amazing about the power of this quality. It not only enables us to learn, but it also enables us to instruct in such a way that it creates or it cultivates the ground for God to work. very, very critical. Now, let's look at one last example before we work our way to application. And that's already back over in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, real close to our context. And I think it's really interesting following right on the heels here of the exposition of the fruit of the Spirit that we have this. Because Paul says, here's what gentleness looks like in action. He says, brethren, if anyone is caught up in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. You know, Paul envisions a situation where a believer is caught up in a sin. The verb is in the passive. It seems like they're stumbling down the road of life and they fall into sin. And it's dangerous to them. So he says, you who are spiritual, I want you to restore them. And the spiritual here doesn't necessarily refer to the elders. We should be thinking in terms of Matthew 18. We're aware of the sin. We know the brother or the sister. And if that's the case, we're aware of it. Our job is to go to them. But notice here, he says, go the right way. Not with self-superiority, haughtiness, smugness, arrogance. Check that at the door. He says, what you go in is the spirit of gentleness. You know, sometimes that disarms a person caught up in their sin because guess what? They know they're in sin. But one thing they don't want to do is meet you at the door and say, I'm caught up in sin. I've never yet ran into anybody that did that. Often you meander towards the topic and you get there eventually. And at first, people can, they arm themselves and defend themselves. And next thing you know, when they see the disposition, the threads of their argument start falling apart and they begin to open up and tell you the truth. But this is crucial here. Paul says the way that you restore a sinner back to the way is not with rough talk. No, he says you do it with gentleness. Firmness and composure. And I want you to see what gentleness does. He says, it restores. This is a very powerful word in the original. It's used of mending things that are broken. Interestingly enough, it's used of broken bones being reset and put back into place and bandaged up with a cast to be firm. It's used over in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10 to refer to stopping the fighting in the church to restore people to unity. It's a very powerful idea. Remember, this person is caught up in their sin. If they don't turn away from it, it is to the damage and destruction of their soul. It's a pretty serious problem. Yet Paul says, if you go to him with gentleness, what will you do? He says, you'll restore. You'll restore such a one. You know, it seems to me this goes against our fallen nature. Our fallen nature would say that we should be more flamboyant, maybe. Boisterous or loud, dramatic. But James says, you go in gentleness and you'll restore such a one. So here we've seen discipline, composure, a quality of Christ, an essential component for the Christian life. Just listen to him really quick. Gentleness is essential for wise conduct. Gentleness is essential for community relations. Gentleness is essential for profiting from the word. Gentleness is essential for instructing. And gentleness is essential for turning a sinner back to righteousness of Jesus Christ. So I'd say that this is a pretty important concept. Let's apply it now. And one of the things that we need to do here is remember that we're commanded to put it on. It's not just that it's a fruit that has been sown into our heart. It is that. But Paul says in Colossians 3:12, he says, you put it on. You adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you have been saved, make Christ look well. Put on these gospel adornments. And in one of those list there is gentleness. It is a requirement that we put on gentleness. This fruit of the Spirit which Paul speaks of is something that we are obligated to cultivate. We've already addressed the problem that some don't want it because they don't want to be a doormat. But now that we know that's not the issue, and we know that it's essential to our Christian life, let's see if we can penetrate into the motives here, which will help us be encouraged to put it on. And the first thing that I would say is dwell on the positive elements. dwell on the positive elements of the power of gentleness. Gentleness enables us to maintain the unity of the saints. Gentleness enables us to profit spiritually from the Word of God. Gentleness enables us to instruct people in such a way that God leads them unto repentance. Gentleness enables us to restore the straying sinner. So when you think about the power of this quality, you begin to realize that though it looks maybe weak on the surface, it's what? It's highly effectual. It's highly effectual. And so one of the things that we need to convince ourselves of this morning, if we are motivated to put on gentleness and to adorn it, is to realize that it is of a superior power and nature than fleshly ways of thinking. And so we have to ask ourselves this morning, what do we want? Do we want fleshly power or Christ's power in our life? Fleshly power or Christ's power? And the problem is before us this morning, people of God, is that fleshly power is deceptive. It makes people think they're strong when they're not. Fleshly power says, get loud, be brazen, be confrontational, go ballistic, get in their face. And sometimes I have to admit, that feels better, doesn't it? It feels much better. But ask yourself a question. Can it turn a sinner away from their sins? Can it be used of God to bring somebody to repentance? To eternal life? Can that kind of behavior be used to bind together people in the workplace or in church? No. You see, on the surface of it, it comes dressed up in muscular clothing. It looks powerful. It looks really strong. But when you peel it back and you compare it over against what the quality of gentleness does, biblically speaking, it's not close. The power of the Spirit of God is far more powerful. And so if we want real power at work in our life, then we need to dwell upon the power of gentleness and how God uses it. He uses this gentleness of Christ in ways that are just really amazing. They make us stand in awe. If you just dwell on, if we believe it. Now, maybe we don't believe it this morning. That's why I took you through a whole bunch of passages that showed you what gentleness does and why it's so essential to Christian life. Maybe we don't believe it. But if we do believe it, amazing power is at stake in gentleness. It's not anger that enables us to receive the implanted word. It's not quarreling that helps an obstinate, unbelieving heart come to Christ. It's not preachiness that helps the believing wife win her unbelieving husband. It's not bluster and self-righteousness that drags a sinner out of their sin. None of those true. No. It's gentleness that does. Real power is Christ's power. It's the power of the Spirit. It's that firm composure of gentleness. It's so crucial. So let's motivate ourselves to adorn the quality of gentleness by seeing the real spiritual power and the effect of it. But let's also, secondly, look to Christ. Look to Christ who adorns gentleness. And now here, this is what's so interesting. Brockle has a great quote. He says, "Always hold before you the example of the meek Jesus." He says, if you want to cultivate it, hold before you the quality of a meek Christ, a gentle Christ. And his prescription, he said, go back to the Gospels and read them, read, and find yourself a bunch of examples and say, when you're tempted to put this quality aside and fall into patterns of fleshly power, go back and look at Jesus Christ. Let me give you one. It's the one we already saw. Zechariah 9:9. This is the so-called triumphal entry. And here we have the example of Christ's gentleness, predictably, as he is clad in the garments of weakness. Right? He is in the disguise of weakness here. Here he is sitting on a donkey. And to me, it's absurd, the people who try to make the argument, well, a donkey was really a regal animal. Please. That's foolish. It's in the juxtaposition of ideas that makes this text so powerful, because you remember that the crowds are giving Christ a kingly welcome. That's why we call it the triumphal entry. There's nothing in the text that calls it the triumphal entry. In fact, it's the entry unto death. This is Christ going to his grave. This is Christ on his way to the cross. There's nothing triumphal at all. And yet, these crowds who have seen Christ, they've heard his teaching, they know about his miracles, they greet him as he's coming into town to sign his death certificate with palm branches, which are symbols of victory, and they're crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They think he's David. And here he is riding on this stupid, scruffy little donkey. It's not a triumphal entry. It's an entry in gentleness. It's an entry in mercy. You see, this is the characteristic quality of Christ in his first coming. Let me read to you of Christ in his second coming, not on a donkey, but on a horse. Revelation 19, in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. From his mouth comes a sharp sword. He strikes down the nations. He rules them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe is written, King of kings and Lord of lords. The crowd was asking for Christ to come on a battle horse, and it was foolish, because you remember the pathway to salvation is sufferings to glory. Christ didn't ride in on a battle horse and the triumphal entry, but on a donkey as a symbol of his coming the first time as a coming in gentleness, which means mercy. His coming the second time is on a battle horse. It's with eyes full of flames of fire, a robe dipped in blood, a sharp sword coming out of his mouth, ready to tread out the fierce winepress of the wrath of God. It is a coming in judgment. But here's the thing. Hold before you Christ in his first coming. He comes on a donkey. He comes in gentleness. He comes to save. You see, this morning, as you think about cultivating gentleness, the motivation for you to cultivate that gentleness is to hold Christ before you, and out of gratitude, remember that the way that you got into the kingdom of God was because Christ came on a donkey and not on a battle horse. He came not in judgment, he came in mercy to save. And so, when you go out into the world, you go out into the world and you're dealing with difficult people. This is the mentality that we adore. This is the mindset which we absorb to ourselves when we're interacting with our family, our friends, and basic unbelievers. We show them Christ on a donkey in gentleness, because that Christ is the Christ who holds out mercy. He's the Christ who holds out mercy. Because you don't want your friends to meet Christ on a horse, because that means he's coming in judgment. So we have encouragement this morning to cultivate gentleness by reminding ourselves of the gentleness of Christ on that donkey, coming in meekness, in gentleness, in peace, in mercy. So we put on gentleness to live out our life before men, not so that we can be a doormat to be trampled on, but we do it so that we will set our light up before men to shine, that it radiates the light of the gospel, that as men look unto Christ, they'll be saved. This is what God's working in us as he produces these fruit in us. Let's rejoice in the sanctifying and saving power of our Christ. Our Father, we thank you this morning for the fruit of gentleness. We learn each time we take one of these up just how much gospel power and life and vitality is in these qualities. Help us, Lord, to be so quick to adorn them. It's easy to get tangled up on our own conceptions, even false conceptions, of what it's like to be gentle. Help us, O Lord, to look to our Christ, where we see what gentleness looks like in action, to the approved example of the apostle. Help us to dwell upon the
the empowering qualities of gentleness and how it's so essential for the Christian life. We need to be changed, Lord. We need to adorn this so that we will be fruitful for the kingdom of God. And so, Lord, help us in our weakness to put on the strength of gentleness by your grace and by the working of your Spirit. And when we do that, Lord, may it bear fruit in our lives and our relationships, how we treat others. And may we know the joy of it as your word begins to flourish in our hearts as we receive it with all gentleness. Hear us for Christ's sake. Amen.